to go to what I believe is a central moment in human history, certainly in the revelation of what kingship is all about. King David, the great king of Israel, was there, and he was met by the living God. It's in second book of Samuel chapter 7, and it would be good to have that open in front of you, 2 Samuel 7. We're going to see that in this chapter, David the king received a revelation from God, which elicited from David a remarkable response. We read it in verse 17. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. May this be instruction for the people, O Lord God." Now, if we're reading from different translations of the Bible, we would get a whole host of different translations for those last few words. I was reading from the New Revised Standard Version that says, "May this be instruction for the people, O Lord God." But the RSV has, "And hast shown me future generations, O Lord God." But there's a footnote that says, the Hebrew says, this is the law for man. So how they get, "has shown me future generations, O Lord God," from "this is the law for man," I'm not quite sure. King James Version has it in the form of a question, "Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" NASB, "And is this the custom of man, O Lord God?" Or, "This is the custom of man, O Lord God." NIV, "Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O Sovereign Lord?" So it's interpreted there as if God's done and revealed to David an incredible thing, but this isn't what usually happens when he's dealing with human beings. New King James Version, "Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Now you'd think it would be fairly simple, but why are there so many different translations? It could be that David is saying something here that is so vast that scholars either cannot see it or cannot believe that David would be saying it, and so they make the best sense of it they can within the limits of their understanding. Those who are limited by having a political mindset and interpret everything accordingly see this whole chapter as a piece of Davidic propaganda necessary to establish David's kingship in the place of Saul's. And Saul does get a mention there in verse 15. But David's patient loyalty to Saul and refusal to make himself king in Saul's lifetime doesn't fit with that explanation. David was a man after God's own heart. And here God is showing David, and David is seeing a picture much bigger than time-bound local politics. What is the literal or actual meaning of this phrase? The words instruction, manner, custom, usual way of dealing all translate the Hebrew word Torah, meaning law. The words people, man, generations are all translations of the Hebrew Ha-Adam, which means humanity, humankind. So the most literal translation is, "This is the law for humanity." Some translate it as a question, others as a statement. Now, depending here a lot on work done by Walter Kaiser, after a careful examination, comes to the conclusion that it is an exclamation of a staggering truth. "So this is the law for humanity, O Lord God," or, "This is the charter for humanity, what you've just revealed to me." And that's no small thing. What's the this that David is so excited about? To see what David is responding to, we need to go back to the beginning of the chapter. It begins with David wanting to have a dwelling place for God. David realizes that he's living in a fine house, but the Ark of God stays in a tent, and David wants to provide a dwelling place fit for God. Verse 1. Now, when the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." Nathan didn't wait to hear from the Lord when he said that, as we'll see. But David's longing to have a dwelling place for God. Psalm 132 sees this as one of David's prime motivations. "Lord, remember in David's favour all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" Now that's the first five verses of Psalm 132. But later on in that same psalm, we see where that has come from. We've already said David is a man after God's own heart. And so this desire on the part of David is but a reflection of the Lord's own heart to have a dwelling place among his people. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will reside, for I have desired it." So David's longing to have a dwelling place for the Lord was just a reflection of the Lord's own desire to dwell amongst his people. The Lord's plan, however, was rather different from what David had in mind. For David, it meant building a temple. But the Lord was going to set up his dwelling place in a way that far surpassed anything that David could imagine or accomplish. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in?" The question is literally, will you build me a house? Put that way, it seems a foolish proposition. Solomon was later to admit when he built the temple, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built." So David will not build a house for God. God then says it will be the other way around. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." God will satisfy his desire for a dwelling place amongst his people by raising up the house of David. Not in the sense of a literal building, but of a family, a line of succession. So God says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, Solomon later claimed that his building of the literal temple in Jerusalem was a fulfillment of this promise. And that is partially true. That was in 1 Kings 8:24, 1 Chronicles 28:6. God himself says of Solomon, "I have chosen him to be a son to me and I'll be a father to him." So what a lovely thing to say to King Solomon. But the prophecy that God has given David here is much more far-reaching than that. Solomon immediately went on to acknowledged the limitations of what he'd done. How could you ever live in a house anyway? And prayed for the ongoing confirmation of the promise to David in his successors. That was Solomon's prayer. So he realized that promise was still to be fulfilled. There are aspects of the prophecy that were not fulfilled in Solomon's reign or in the reign of any of David's physical descendants. Neither Solomon nor any of his successors reigned forever. They all died. And after the deposition of Zechariah in 586 BC, had been going for nearly 500 years, the family. It was amazing they'd made it that long. It could not be said then that David's kingdom, in any sense of his literal throne in Jerusalem, was established forever. The house of David was like a tree that had been chopped down, a burnt out stump. And there was no king on the throne of David. God got Ezekiel at that point to write a very beautiful poetic lament, which we have in Ezekiel 19. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard, transplanted by the water, fruitful and full of branches from its abundant water. Its strongest stem became a ruler's scepter. It towered aloft among the thick boughs, stood out in its height with its massive branches. But it was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried it up. Its fruit was stripped off. Its strong stem was withered. The fire consumed it. Now it is transplanted into the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land, and fire has gone out from its stem and has consumed its branches and fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. And he says this is a lamentation, and it is used as a lamentation. And well might it be. So the fulfillment of God's promise to David would need to come in some other much greater way. I will raise up your offspring after you. An offspring, while it can have a plural sense, Abraham's offspring are like the stars in the sky and the grains of sand upon the beach. Yet it is a singular word. And Paul makes that point in Galatians 3:16, where Abraham's offspring, to whom the promises were made, are identified as the one person who is Christ. The promise to David speaks of the offspring very much in terms that apply to a particular person. This person will be in a special relationship with God. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. The bearing of punishment for iniquity is spoken of in connection with this person, along with the steadfast love of God. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. And there were plenty of David's offspring who needed to come under that judgment and did. But then he says, but I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So here is the offspring committing iniquity and coming under judgment for it, but God's steadfast love still in place. The constancy of God's steadfast love, despite the prevalence of iniquity, which in David's descendants sank even to the fire pits of human child sacrifice, shows that something will be done despite all these things to secure that steadfast love for David's offspring, sin and evil notwithstanding. That's quite a revelation. It's further hinted that this one would overcome even the limitations and judgment of death. Because God says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now we've seen what had happened to the house of David on the throne in Jerusalem by the time Jesus came. And yet this promise was still there. Little wonder then that in Jesus' day there was still an expectation, as yet unfulfilled by any of the previous descendants of David, of an anointed Messiah Christ who would be Son of David and Son of God. Two blind men cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David!" What were they saying? People said, can this be the Son of David? The promise to David fulfilled. Even a foreign Canaanite woman said, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." The Jewish Messiah. Peter received the revelation, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Two more blind men cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. What did they cry? "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Who'd arrived in Jerusalem? Jesus was asked on his trial, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And even the centurion who'd seen that sign over his head, "This is the King of the Jews," said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That was the expectation, and that's what they were saying when Jesus came. But Jesus himself indicated plenty by word and deed. He accepted what Peter said, actually asked them, "Who do people say I am?" The Christ, the Son of the living God. He deliberately got on a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. And what did it say in Zechariah? "Behold, your King is coming, riding on a donkey." Jesus did that. He spoke with them about, well, whose son is the Messiah? Is he the Son of David or what? And in his risen glory he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But it wasn't just what Jesus said and acted and did himself, but the Father's divine testimony to him. In the light of what we've heard God say through the prophet Nathan to David, listen to what the angel said to Mary. "Now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David." Here it is. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And of course, the Father at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." At his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And so the message that the apostles and the gospel writers brought was, this is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. This is the gospel of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Peter said, God has made him Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucify. This is the one. Mindful that this promise to David began with the request for a dwelling place for God, we do well to note what Jesus had to say in this regard. After cleansing the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus was asked, what sign can you show us for doing this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, this temple has been under construction for 46 years and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. What did God say? I will build you a house, a dwelling place for my name. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus himself, as Messiah, Son of God, in his death and resurrection, is the location where the Father dwells and is rightly worshipped. As Jesus said, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And he said, particularly you'll know that through the cross. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am he and that I do nothing on my own, but speak these things as the Father instructed me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him. Last year we had a ministry school on the priesthood and the temple. This year it's on the kingship. But in this prophetic promise to David, seen as fulfilled in Jesus, both kingship and temple and priesthood coalesce. Now, if all of this is what came to David in this prophetic revelation from God, we can then understand why David then burst into the prayer that follows. What God had already done with David was amazing enough. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones on the earth. That's amazing. But what God was going to do in David's reign would take this even further. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now that's an enormous undertaking that God has already given. But all of this is small in comparison with what God has now shown David. So David says, sitting before the Lord, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. God making a dwelling place amongst his people. God defeating death. God doing something that secures his steadfast love against all that is sinful and evil. God doing something to bring about living forever. This is more than just a special promise to a particular dynasty in history. This is your charter for the whole of humanity, Lord God. And God will carry it out through David's own household and family. No wonder David was blown away by it all, almost to the point of speechlessness. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. None of this is David's deserving. He's going to demonstrate that very smartly a little later on. All of this is the action of God. Because of your promise, according to your own heart, you have wrought all this greatness so that your servant may know. David is wrought upon to extol the uniqueness of God and the wonder of his actions. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is no one like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And further, if this is what God is going to do with his people, that must mean also that there are no people like God's people. Who is like your people, like Israel? Is there another nation on earth whose God went to redeem it as a people and to make a name for himself, doing great and awesome things for them? And at this revelation of God's kingdom, purpose and its manner, David prays in effect, your kingdom come. And now, O Lord God, as for the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, confirm it forever and do as you have promised. May it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now you might have noticed a number of times that phrase, O Lord God, has occurred. 6 times in this prayer David uses that address, O Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. And there's nowhere else in the books of Samuel where that address is used. Where does it come from? Twice in Genesis 15, Abraham, receiving the covenant from God, addresses him, O Lord God. There we find, what? God promising to Abraham an offspring who will become a family of nations. God's promise to David has echoes of God's promise to Abraham. I will make for you a great name, a place for my people Israel. I will give you your offspring. And in that last verse that we read, with your blessing shall your servant be blessed, the house of your servant be blessed forever. What did God say to Abraham? I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and through all the nation, or through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There are echoes also from the later time of Moses. What did God say for Moses to tell Pharaoh? Let my son go, that he may worship me. Israel is my firstborn son. I will be to him a son. And the terms of the covenant. You will be my people. I will be your God. Your people forever. You'll be their God. So God's promise to David encapsulates and extends all of God's promises to Israel in the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And David recognizes that and responds accordingly. Sees himself as a kind of at the apex of this great covenant stream, or what he's been shown to be the most specific outworking of those covenant promises that has yet been given to man. But we know that it goes back further than Abraham. goes right back to the first man and woman made in the image of God, when God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And when they refused to do that with God, God said that the offspring of the woman would strike the serpent's head and the serpent would strike the offspring's heel. So that while the offspring would suffer, the serpent would be defeated. The promise to David concerning this one, this offspring, is indeed the charter for the whole of humanity, the linchpin of God's whole plan. And David was to say later, I believe, in the context of all of that, that he'd known God in. In his dying words, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Nothing can shake what he's revealed to me. And so from then on, we have the great Davidic tradition, which is emphasized particularly in the words God gave to the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah had to speak it to some particularly recalcitrant descendants of David, the promises to the house of David. And when more of this promise needed to be shown, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. What's that everlasting covenant? My steadfast, sure love for David, what I promised to him. But this covenant is a person that he gives. I've given you, my servant, as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. The servant is the covenant in person. This is the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins, spoken of in Jeremiah 31:31, which is shown there and in Jeremiah 33, to be rooted in the whole fabric of creation, that is, from before the foundation of the world. And this is what God says of this covenant. If any of you could break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night would not come to their appointed time, only then could my covenant with my servant David be broken, so that he would not have a son to reign on his throne. Just as the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will increase the offspring of my servant David. And we did say that offspring is a singular word, but it has a plural meaning also, and here that plural meaning is extended out again to all the offspring of David. Covenant rooted in the whole fabric of creation from before the foundation of the world. That's what David was shown. David was shown an eternal king with an eternal reign over an eternal people through an eternal redemption where death will be no more. Indeed, he was shown in effect new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home, which would come into effect at the general resurrection. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Now that stayed with David, as you can imagine, for the whole of his life. He wrote on it. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus made reference to that, didn't he? David called him Lord. How is he David's son? And so certainly he's of the family of David, but when the prophecy of Isaiah 11 is spoken of, and there's that stump, that burnt out stump of the house of David that's been chopped down and burnt over, says a branch will come from the roots of Jesse. In other words, it'll come from back before David, as well as be the son of David. So Jesus, right towards the end of the book of Revelation, says, I am the bright morning star, the root and the offspring of David. The one who's come from David, the one from whom David came. Psalm 2 speaks of, as we sang that, speaks of the career of this one. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. All things in subjection. And as we also sang Psalm, or part of Psalm 89, a great celebration of this promise to David, though in this case written, we're told, by Ethan the Ezrahite. It was a Maskil that he wrote. Wonderful psalm. My faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Forever I will keep my steadfast love for him, and my covenant with him will stand firm. Love is built to last forever. So doubtless it was this revelation, this promise that sustained David through his sin and through the terrible reversals that he had to endure for most of his reign from his own family and others. But the prophets needed to keep bringing this promise to bear on the descendants of David. And maybe it was, this was written about the same time as that lament of Ezekiel when it had all gone pear-shaped. But there were plenty of opportunities that would have been there for this to have been written before that. But after this celebration of the great promises that have been made to David concerning this Messiah, this offspring, we get these verses. And with these verses, seemingly the psalm ends. But now you have spurned and rejected him. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Moreover, you have turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not supported him in battle. You have removed the sceptre from his hand and hurled his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all mortals. Who can live and never see death? Who can escape the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servant is taunted. How I bear in my bosom the insults of the peoples. With which your enemies taunt, O Lord, with which they taunted the footsteps of your anointed. That's the kind of thing that the house of David had to suffer. but you can sense that, again, it's a prophetic thing that goes further than that. How would that the promise sustain the house of David through such a reversal? Not just by holding out the promise of a better time to come in spite of it all. We're going to get there. If in the promised offspring, God's steadfast love is to be maintained in the face of human iniquity and its just punishment to establish forever the kingdom of God's people, then this one, this offspring, must somehow undergo and bear in himself just such a reversal for us all. For us all who are in vanity with a short time. It is this very action that qualifies him to be called Lord. For that reason, God gave him the name above every name. On that account, for this reason the Father loves me, that I lay down my life to take it again. That's the true kingship. That's the glory of the Father and the Son. Do you know David's dying words? Let's look at them from 2 Samuel, chapter 23. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man whom God exalted, anointed of the God of Jacob, the favourite of the strong one of Israel. So this, the one who's speaking these words has credentials, let's say. But it's not him who's speaking, actually. The Spirit of the Lord speaks through me. His word is upon my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. So David is speaking as the mouthpiece of God here, prophetically. And what's he saying? What did God say? One who rules over people justly, ruling in the fear of God, is like the light of the morning, like the sun rising on a cloudless morning, gleaming from the rain on the grassy land. Jesus said the kings of the Gentiles don't do that. They're not there to be a blessing to their people. They're there to get power and aggrandizement and wealth for themselves. But it shall not be so among you, because the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, to bring them blessing like the sun coming up in the morning and like the dew on the grass. And David knew that because that's how God had revealed himself to him. Is not my house like this with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? And then he goes on to say that good ruling will also get rid of all evil without becoming contaminated by it itself. The godless are like thorns that are thrown away. They cannot be picked up with the hand. To touch them, one uses an iron bar or the shaft of a spear, entirely consumed in fire on the spot. That's the revelation of God to David concerning the true ruling of the true king. That was inherent in the revelation that David received from God, and was sufficient to sustain him and his household through every reversal, and all those for whom he stood and for whom the promise had been made. That alone is what will sustain us also in holiness and godliness unto that day. Now, as we have Psalm 89, those words in verse 51 are not the last words that occur there. Remember, O Lord, how your servant is taunted, how I bear in my bosom the insults of the peoples with which your enemies taunt, O Lord,
with which they taunted the footsteps of your anointed. But the final words, verse 52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And people wonder, well, what are those words doing there after they've just gone through that catalogue of woes? Well, some people explain it, well, it's the end of book 3 of the Psalms, so you had to have a little doxology, so they put that in there. Whether that's true or not, I think the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he followed those words with these. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Father, we sit before you as David did, and we too are left speechless. What more can we say, O Lord God? And for us, this is not just a promise of what is to come, but the reality in which we now live. You have made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom we crucified. Father, we thank you that he is the one whom you have given to secure your covenant love, your steadfast love with us forever. That you have dealt with sin in a way that maintains your steadfast love. That you have justly brought judgment upon all evil without becoming contaminated by it. We thank you, Father, that you have secured for us an eternal redemption, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, in the one who reigns on the throne, who calls to you, my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Father, we cry out to him, cry out with him and in him, my Father, our Father, our rock, and the God of our salvation. Praise be to your name. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen.